I think that's one of my new favorite songs. Some rich biblical theology there. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John, the first epistle of John, real close to the end of the New Testament. Chapter number 2. 1 John chapter 2. I'll tell you about the epistle of 1 John. It's a good one. You can read it pretty fast. It's 5 chapters, and John told us the purpose of it was so that we can know that we have eternal life. You can find assurance of your salvation in 1 John. It gives you a series of tests that you filter your life through so that you can answer the question, am I truly a child of God? Have I been born again? Am I saved? Am I on my way to heaven? John said, I wrote these things so that you can know that you have eternal life. And if you don't know that you have it, that you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have it through faith in Him. So it's a good one to read and just constantly run our lives through it as a filter to see where we stand with the Lord. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3, the Bible says, and hereby we do know that we know Him. That is, hereby we do know that we know Jesus, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. John's pretty blunt. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith, he abideth in Him. He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. I don't know what it is about the Lord and preachers and 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, but I wake up sometimes and in the strangest times of the night. Maybe it's because when that's when everything's still and everything's quiet and there's no distractions going on. But I just wake up sometimes from a dead sleep, and the Lord will put a verse in my mind or on my heart, and it won't be related to anything that I've dealt with that day or anything I'm dealing with in my life personally. It just comes to my mind. It's like He recalls it to my mind, and then I'll spend the next hour or two just laying there pondering that verse and thinking about that verse and what it means. And sometimes it's for me. Sometimes I determine that it's for me, and sometimes I feel like the Lord's leading me. I'm in a specific direction for the church. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I woke up early in the morning, 2 or 3 o'clock, with a passage on my mind that we're going to cover a little bit later. In that passage, though, the words came that you ought to. I'll tell you, it was in the passage that was on my mind, was, and we're going to cover it later, was in Romans chapter 14, and he said, you that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, I'm going to talk about that later on. That's a different subject for a different day, but I thought about those words because we look at the word ought as if it's a suggestion or a recommendation. And so I just started thinking about it. Okay, Lord, those that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So that's just something that maybe you suggest that we do or something that you recommend that we do. And so I just began to think about that word ought to. Got me meditating on that word and what it meant and how often it was used in the Bible and why we should heed the Word of God when He says you ought to do something. You ought to do something. Well, I looked up the word ought in the Greek concordance and the Strong's concordance, and the word is actually ophelo. That's how it's pronounced, with a long A and a long O sound, ophelo. And I found that it's used, that word, the Greek word is actually used 36 times in 35 verses in the New Testament. Now, it's not always translated at ought, so if you get a Strong's concordance and look up the word ought, you won't find it listed as many times. Actually, you won't find it keyed to this particular word that many times. Sometimes ought means nothing. Ought means zero. Owe no man ought, which means don't owe any man anything. So there's some different definitions for the word, but where it's used in the context that we're going to look at, the word ought or ophelo has been translated in other places in the King James Bible as o, as being bound to something, as being one's duty to do something. It means to be in a debt to be a debtor or to be indebted to someone. That's what the word means, you ought. So it's not merely a suggestion. It means that you're duty bound, that you owe somebody, that you're a debtor, that you are indebted to someone because of what he has done for you. Now, we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. Amen? We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul made it abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's not of our works. No man has any reason to boast about what he's done, because we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what he did and by our confidence and our trust in him. But some people have taken that and have taken a new liberty with that and have got in a ditch on the side of the road that basically says, because I've been saved by grace through faith, I can now live my life any way that I want to live. I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved, and so now I'm free to live any way that I want to live. That's a concept that's as far into the New Testament as I am to know in Greek or Latin. You cannot find that teaching in the New Testament. The Scripture, on the other hand, makes it abundantly clear that because of what Christ has done for us, there are some things that we ought to do for him. When you say ought to do, that's not a recommendation or a suggestion. Because of what Christ has done for us, we owe him. We are bound to him. It is our duty. We are a debtor. We are indebted to him because of what he has done for us. The Scripture is clear that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and saving us by his grace, we ought to live our lives for him. We're indebted to him. We're bound to him. We owe him the very best life that we can live. Now, you don't have to take my word for that. The book of Romans and the book of Ephesians are both very doctrinal books. The book of Romans, all the way up to chapter 10 especially, chapter 11 deals more with the Jews and what God's plan is for the Jews. If you read the first 10 chapters of the book of Romans, it's all about what God did for us in Christ and how we appropriate that by faith. It's all about what Jesus did and how we appropriate what he did in our lives by placing our faith in him. Chapter 11 is about the Jewish people and God's plan for them. Chapter 12, Paul begins to talk very practically about what Jesus did for us and what that means for us. And he began chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then that second verse says that we are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that with our lives we might prove, we might show to the world what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul spent 10 chapters saying, this is what Jesus did for you. This is how you appropriate what Jesus did for you, by placing your faith in him, by calling upon him as your Lord. And when you do that, this is what you owe him. This is what you're indebted to him. This is what you are bound to do because of what he has done for you. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Ephesians divides very neatly right down the middle. The first three chapters talk about who we are in Christ. By the way, we're studying Ephesians in Sunday school. That first chapter is rich, 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 rich. The first three chapters talk about who we are in Christ, about our position, what Christ did for us and what that means for us. When he turned the page into chapter 4, chapter 4, 5, and 6 deal with what we owe him. And the first thing he said in chapter 4 is, I beseech you therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called. What vocation? We're saints. We're children of God. We're children of light. We've been redeemed. All of those things that he said about us in chapter 1 through 3, he said, now flesh that out. Live that out. Live it out in the church. Live it out in your marriage. Live it out in your family. Live it out at your workplace. Live it out everywhere that you go and everything that you do. Because of what Christ has done for you, you owe it to him to walk as children of light, to live in such a way that your life reflects His glory and His grace. Jesus did this, so you do this. Now, digging out that Strong's Concordance and beginning to study. By the way, I love the new technology where you can just type in a word and do a word search. You don't have to thumb through pages. I'm still kind of old-fashioned. I love thumb those pages. But one of the first things I did is just took my YouVersion digital Bible and typed in the word ought. And then I narrowed the focus down to the New Testament rather than including all those Old Testament passages. And it gave me every verse that used the word ought. Now, some of the words meant nothing. They didn't mean the same thing as this word meant. And so I filtered them out. But it left me with a page full of passages that said, you ought to do this. Because of what Jesus has done for you, you ought to do. You owe Him. You're indebted to Him. You're duty-bound to Him to do this. Well, I printed all those out and I began to separate them into the sections because some of them are talking about the same thing. And what I came up in my studying, I found at least six specific areas of focus where the word you ought to do this is used. And it is six areas of focus that we need to apply to our lives as believers. This is going to be my summer sermon series, all right? And I'm going to call it Ought Six because there are six of them. Now, some of you men thinking, he's talking about high-powered rifles for the next 6 weeks. Now, it ain't about the Alt-6 that we shoot deer with, all right? It's Alt, O-U-G-H-T, not A-L-T, Alt-6. The Alt-6, the things that I found in the New Testament that the Lord has called us to do. Today's message is more foundational than it is specific, but some of the principles that we're going to talk about are kind of included in the message this morning. We're just going to expand upon them a little bit later on, but today's message is foundational. It is essential to the rest of the specifics that we're going to go through. All of them are rooted and grounded in this one, and that is simply that. And 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says this: he that saith he abideth in Jesus, if you say that you live in Jesus and Jesus lived in you, then you ought to walk like He walked. If you say to the world, I am born again, I have been redeemed, I'm saved, I abide in Jesus, I'm hidden in Him, I'm covered by His blood, and I am filled with His Spirit. If you're hid in Jesus and Jesus hid in you, then John made it very simple. He said, if that's true, then you ought to walk the way that Jesus walked. You ought to live the way that Jesus lived. As Christians, the way we live our lives ought to be patterned after the way that Jesus lived His life. Amen? He is our example. We ought to walk like He walked. We owe it to Him to do our very best to follow the example that He set for us. Now, Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, and we're going to keep referring back to Philippians chapter 2, and what you're going to want to do is read Philippians chapter 2, at least the first half of it, as a follow-up to the message today, because we're going to quote several of the verses. This is a powerful verse of Scripture. And he's basically telling us the same thing that John told us. Let the mind that is in you be the same kind of mind that Jesus had. Now, why did I pull this passage out? Let me start with an assumption right here. If we're going to walk like Jesus walked, we're going to have to think like Jesus thought. If we're going to walk like Jesus walked, we got to think like Jesus thought. Now, my mind will drift off into carnality. My mind will drift off into fleshliness. My mind will want to follow those old patterns if I let it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. A lot of our wrestling is with our own minds. That's why Paul told us in Corinthians that we're to bring our thoughts captive and make those thoughts obedient to Christ. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so does he. And so if we don't get our mind thinking the way Christ's mind thought, we won't walk in the footsteps of our Savior. To walk like He walked, we have to learn to think like He thinks. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're going to follow that up in a minute with some specifics. When I say that we have to have the... Paul said it, I didn't say it. Let this mind be in you. What does that mean? It means that we need to have the same attitudes that Jesus had. We need to have the same ambitions that Jesus had. We need to have the same affections that Jesus had. All those are mental things, right? Our attitude is mental. Our ambitions are mental. Our affections are mental. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. In order to have his attitudes, in order to have his affections, in order to have his ambitions, then our mentality has to be transformed. As Paul told us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way we do that is to look into the Word of God and listen to the Spirit of God. But if we're going to walk like Jesus, what we got to think like Jesus thought. Well, let me just talk to you for a few minutes about the way that Jesus walked. There's some attributes, some attitudes, some ambitions, some affections that he had that we've got to have if we're going to walk like he walked. So, you ought to walk like Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked in agreement. He walked in agreement with the Father. In fact, you will find Jesus said this over and over and over. I'm not telling you what I want to tell you. I'm telling you what the Father told me to tell you. I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what the Father told me to do. I'm not here to tell you what my will is. I'm here to tell you what my Father's will is. And listen, Jesus' will and the Father's will was the same because Jesus walked in agreement with the Father. He was determined to do what the Father sent him to do. He was submissive to the Father's will in every way. In every way, what the Father told Jesus to do, he did. Now, there are some times he wrestled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he immediately surrendered again to the Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. When he taught us to pray, he said, you pray like this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' life was lived in submission to the Father's will. He lived in agreement with the Father. He didn't argue with God. He didn't argue with whether God was right. He did not argue with the Father. He agreed with the Father. Everything that the Father said to do, he did. Everything that the Father said to say, he said. He walked in agreement with the Father's will. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 is an interesting passage of Scripture. In fact, it and one other passage in Amos, probably two most famous passages in it that we don't even remember any of the rest of it. Amos just asked a simple question. God's asking through Amos the prophet. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, you can ask that question to your wife or your husband. If y'all ain't in agreement with each other, you ain't walking together. You ain't talking together. Y'all know what I'm talking about. When you get at odds with each other, when you're walking contrary to each other, when you're not in agreement with each other, you don't want to walk together anywhere. Ask your boss. Your friends, you know, the truth of the matter is sometimes we walk in submission in those areas just to keep peace. Well, you're wrong, but I'm going to do it. My wife sometimes, I just have to say, I don't think that's the right thing to do, but that's what you want to do. You're wrong, but let's do it. That probably is the opposite way, but this is my sermon and I'm preaching it. She's warned me many times, I don't think we need to do that, and I did it anyway. But sometimes she submits to me just because she thinks the Bible says she's supposed to be submissive to me. Sometimes I'm wrong. Sometimes I have to come back and say, you're right. She says, say that again. But can I tell you something? God ain't never been wrong. Never, ever, ever, ever has he been wrong. He ain't never had to change his mind. Now, I know you can go back to some Old Testament. Yeah, he changed his mind. No, God's always been right. He's always done the right thing. There's never been a reason for him to change his mind because his mind has always been right. It's been perfect. It's been holy in every way. So we don't submit to God just to keep the peace between us and the Father. We submit to God because he is never wrong. Now, I'm not going to dig into those passages of Scriptures, but if you look in those verses 3 through 5, we know that we know him because we keep his commandments. If we say that we know him and we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar and truth's not in us. But if we keep his word, his love is perfected in us, and we know we have assurance that we are in him. You know what all those verses are about? If you know Jesus, if you walk like Jesus walked, you'll do what Jesus did. You'll think like Jesus thought. You'll walk in agreement with the Father. Now, I'm going to tell you, sometimes what God tells me to do, I don't want to do. But I know at the end of the day, He's right and I'm wrong. If we're going to walk like Jesus walked, we've got to live in agreement with the Word of God, and we've got to live in agreement with the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us not to quench the Spirit. It tells us not to resist the Spirit. It tells us not to grieve the Spirit. Because the Spirit and the Word always agree. And the Spirit and the Word always agree with the Father, just like Jesus always agreed with the Father. So when the Word of God rebukes us in our life, when the Word of God instructs us in our life, when it corrects us in our life, when it exhorts us, when the Spirit of God speaks into our heart, if we'll just agree with Him and say, "Yes, Lord," we'll begin to walk like Jesus walked. We'll begin to think like Jesus thought. Listen, you can't walk with Jesus and walk in disobedience to the Word of God. You cannot do it. In fact, I challenge you to go back to the first chapter. He said, "He that saith he walketh in Him, or he that walks in darkness and says that he walks with Jesus." Let me read it. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You can't walk with Jesus and walk in disobedience to the Word of God. You can't walk like Jesus walked and walk in disobedience to the Word of God. Secondly, not only should we walk in agreement, we should walk in humility. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it said, "In lowliness of mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," there's humility, "let each esteem other better than themselves." Hold on to the last part of that verse and go back up to the lowliness of mind. Remember, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other as better than himself." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, it says this, "He made himself of no reputation." He made himself of no reputation. He stepped down out of the portals of glory and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. When you get into verse 8, the Bible says that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If anybody ever had a right to be full of pride, Jesus had a right to be full of pride. Would you agree with that? Nobody's ever fleshed out the Father's will like Jesus fleshed out the Father's will. The Bible says this about Jesus. He never sinned. He never sinned with his thoughts. He never sinned with his words. He never sinned with his attitudes. He never sinned with his deeds. He was perfect in every way. Jesus never sinned. If any man ever had a right to be proud of himself, Jesus had a right to be proud. But he chose humility. He, in lowliness of mind, esteemed others better than himself. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. Now, if Jesus wasn't proud, if Jesus walked in humility, guess what we better be doing? Walking in humility. Now, I want to tell you something. Pride will creep into every one of our lives. Every chance we let it get its foot in the door, it will do it. It will do it. It will do it. In fact, I think pride is probably the root of all sin, ultimately. You know, when you say to God, "I know what you said, but I don't want to walk in agreement." You know what says that? That's pride. That's God. "You said this, but I think this." That's pride, to think you know more than God. Interestingly enough, that those same verses in Romans chapter 12 where the Apostle Paul said that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, as holy and acceptable unto Him, that we're to transform our minds so that we can prove to the world what the good and perfect and acceptable will of God is. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this, "For I say to every man, by the grace of God that's been given to me," Paul realized he was saved by grace, "that nobody ought to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think." Paul took it all. He took them back to grace and said, "Listen, there ain't no reason for any of us to get lifted up with pride." So he said, "I'm saying to every man that's been saved, that's been bought by the blood, that's been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I say because I know what grace is all about, that not one of us has any reason to ever get lifted up with pride and think more highly of himself than he ought to think. By the way, the Bible tells us this is going to happen to us if we do. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. Walk in humility. And then hand in hand with that walk of humility, we walk in selflessness. The last part of that verse I told you to hang on to a while ago, he said, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. There's that selflessness word that came in. Now, the quote has been attributed to C.S. Lewis, and I have attributed it to C.S. Lewis. It supposedly was a quote that came out of Mere Christianity, but it really didn't come out of Mere Christianity just like this. Rick Warren actually, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, said it like this, and I've quoted it as a C.S. Lewis quote, and after a little bit of research, I found out that was not true. Rick Warren said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. You don't have to loathe yourself to be humble. Humility is not about loathing ourselves. Listen, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians goes in great detail to tell us that we are saints, that we are children of God, that we are children of light. It tells us who we are in Christ. It exalts us as far as our position is in Christ. So humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It is selflessness. Humility flows out of a selfless life. Now, I believe Rick Warren did get that thinking from Mere Christianity, but here's actually what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity about a man that is walking in humility. He said a man that's walking in humility will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. A man that's walking in humility is going to be walking in selflessness, not self-centered, not self-absorbed, but thinking about other people. Philippians chapter 2 verse 4 says this, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now I'll tell you, I tell people sometimes in marriage counseling, if you just applied that one verse to your marriage would be transformed. If you just said, as a husband, I'm going to look out for my wife's best interest. I'm going to look out for my wife's interest before I look out for mine. And everybody's saying, you need to come back and preach that. If we did that, that'd transform our relationship in our marriage. Well, the Bible says that that's what we're to do inside the context of the church body. That we're to look not every man on our own things. Don't be selfish, but be selfless. Unfortunately, selfishness and self-centeredness is the norm today. It's becoming the norm in the church. You know, there's a lot of folks in the church today that'll say, if I don't get my way, I'm out of here. If you don't sing my songs, I'm gone. If you don't do it my way, I'll find somebody that will. That's self-centeredness. That's self-absorption. That's do it my way or the highway mentality. And yet we'll stand up and sing the song. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. What's all that about? Nobody ever lived a more selfless life than Jesus lived. He didn't do what he did for his sake. He did it for our sake. He went to the cross for me and you because he was thinking about me and you. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, in Hebrews chapter 11, he endured the cross despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him, what is that? That's me and you. He went to the cross. He hated every bit of the cross experience, but he had me and you on his mind, so he did it. Sometimes we don't want to take a step back. We don't want to be selfless, but if we're going to walk like Jesus walked, we got to think like Jesus thought, and what Jesus thought is, this ain't about what's best for me, this is about what's best for them. Walk in faithfulness. We're going to cover some of these in greater detail later on, but listen to me. Jesus was faithful to the Father. He was faithful to his followers. He was faithful to all of the exercises of faith. And what I mean by that is Jesus went to church. You find over and over that he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. What's all that about? Jesus went to church. Jesus prayed. Jesus was a student of the Scriptures. Jesus was faithful to people that weren't faithful to Him. Jesus was faithful to people that failed Him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, talking about what God did in Christ, that it behooved Him, it behooved God to make Jesus Christ like His brethren. Why? So that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that He was faithful in everything that God sent Him to do. You can't walk like Jesus walked if you won't be faithful to the same things that Jesus was faithful to. He's faithful to His Father. He was faithful to His followers. He was faithful to those that didn't follow Him. He was faithful to the Word. He was faithful to prayer. He was faithful to assemble Himself together. You can't walk like Jesus walked if you're not willing to do what Jesus did and be faithful. And the last thing is to walk in purpose. At the beginning of His ministry, in fact, real early in His ministry, in John chapter 4, y'all remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well? Now, they were tired. The Bible said they were tired, that Jesus was hungry, and that He was thirsty. But He sat down at a well at the middle of the day when nobody would be coming to a well to draw water anyway. And this old woman that had been married, she'd been married 5 times and was living with a man that wasn't her husband. She came to draw water, a Samaritan woman, in the middle of the day. And Jesus asked her for a drink. And she said, "Well, I don't know what you're doing talking to me. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Why are you here at the well? You don't have any." He said, "If you asked me, I'd have gave you living water." She said, "You don't have anything to draw water with." And Jesus went into a soul-winning conversation with the woman. Actually introduced her to Himself as the Messiah. She said, "One day I know that Messiah is going to come and He's going to teach us everything that we need to know about where to worship and who to worship and how to worship." And Jesus said, "He that talks to you, I'm He. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah." And the Bible said she left her water pot and run into town and said, "I found Him." When the disciples came back, they found Jesus invigorated. And they said, "Have you ate anything? Have you drank anything? Did somebody bring you something?" And Jesus said, "My meat." In John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." Now that was at the beginning of His ministry. He said, "What excites me, what invigorates me, what moves me is to do what God sent me to do, to get it done and to get it finished." That was at the beginning of His ministry. In John chapter 17, the last prayer that Jesus prayed with the disciples before He went out into the garden to pray and before His betrayal, Jesus was praying to His Father and He said this, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work that You gave me to do." At the beginning of His ministry, Jesus said, "My purpose is to do the will of God and finish His work." At the end of His ministry, Jesus said, "I have done what You sent me to do. I finished the work." Colossians chapter 3, again, one of those books that shifts from doctrine to practice. From our position in Christ to our practice in Christ. From this is what Jesus did, so this is what you ought to do. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, He said, "If you then be risen with Christ," that's about the new birth, about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that occurred in our heart when we were born again. "If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And then that second verse tells us that we are not to set our affections, or that we are to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Our purpose on earth, listen, our purpose on earth is not fame. Our purpose on earth is not fortune. Our purpose on earth is not fun. Now listen, there ain't nothing wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with fame. There's nothing wrong with fortune. There's nothing wrong with going out and having fun and enjoying the things that God has blessed us with. Amen? But those things are not our purpose. That's not why we're here. That's not where our affections, that's not where our primary affections ought to lie. Our primary purpose on earth is not fame. It is not fortune. It is not to have fun. It is to finish the work that God gave us to do. And what is that? To introduce the world to the one that has saved us. And how do we do that? Walk like He walked. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk as he walked. So does your walk look anything like Jesus' walk? Is it submissive? Are you hearing what the Word says and the Spirit says and saying, yes, Lord? Is it humble? Is it humble? Are you at that place in your life where you're willing to say, look, I don't have any reason to be proud and exalted and uplifted and think so highly of myself that I look down with condescension upon others? Because if Jesus didn't look condescendingly upon people, I have no right whatsoever to look condescendingly upon people. Am I living my life for myself, or am I living it selflessly for the sake of others? Yeah, I could do that, but it would be better for me to do this. If I do this, I might benefit, but if I do this, they will benefit. Am I being faithful? Am I living my life with purpose? If you've been bought by His blood, you ought to be walking like He walked. Now, this is a strange thing to say, but it's the truth. It is both the least you can do and the most you can do. It's the least and the most that you can do. You cannot save yourself. No amount of work that you ever do will qualify you for heaven. Only He can do that. The least you can do is walk like He walked. The most you can do is walk like He walked. We owe it to Him. We're duty bound to Him. We're indebted to Him. If we're going to walk like He walked, we're going to have to think like He thought. So if you're here this morning and you say, preacher, I've been bought by the blood, but I ain't quite sure I'm walking up to that standard that Jesus has set for me yet. None of us are, but we're all a work in progress. And I want to challenge you to pray just a simple prayer this morning. Just pray this prayer. It's the same thing that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He told us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. He said, be transformed. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't think like you used to think. Don't do like the world does. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So then you can prove what's that perfect and acceptable will of God. You can show the world what it looks like. So I'm going to challenge you to pray a simple prayer this morning. Lord, will You transform my mind by Your Word and by Your Spirit so that I can begin to walk like You walked? In submission, in humility, in selflessness, with faithfulness and purpose. Now, if you're here this morning and you say, I ain't sure I've ever been saved. I'm not sure I've ever been redeemed, bought, purchased. Maybe you don't feel like you owe Him anything. That's a pretty good sign you haven't been saved. Maybe you read those verses and said, well, you know, I don't really pay a lot of attention to His commandments. Does that mean I'm not saved? You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't work your way. I've met with a gentleman one time, been attending our church for 2 or 3 months, and he never stepped out in the aisle, and He never, this has been years and years ago. He's moved away now, but he never would respond to an invitation. I went to his house one day and I said, man, I don't know what's going on, but I just wanted to sit down and chat with you, see what's happening in your life. He said, well, I've quit everything. I don't cuss no more. I don't drink no more. I don't smoke no more. I don't watch bad stuff no more. He's like, but I'm still empty inside. And I'm like, have you ever bowed and said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life? And he said, uh-uh. And I said, I must be the sorriest preacher on the face of the earth, because you sat under my preaching for 2 months and I've never presented a clear picture of the gospel to you. And I said, You need to ask Him to be the Lord of your life. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. And I said, you want to do that now? And he said, if that's what I need to do, I want some peace. And I'm like, we got down by his recliner and he prayed. And when he opened his eyes, he had a smile. Big. He said, I feel it. I'm like, that's good. Now your works count for something. Now you're doing it not to try to save yourself. You're doing it because you're saved. You're doing it as a debtor to grace. Not trying to earn it. Not even trying to pay Him back. Just trying to glorify Him with your life. You can't earn your salvation. You just got to receive the gift. And the way you receive the gift, the Bible says, is that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You got to die to self before you can be raised to a new life. And you do that when you humble yourself before Him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I need You to save me. Forgive me of my sins. Come and live in my heart. Come and live through my life. Just surrender and submit yourself to Him. That's the first step in agreeing with God about who you are and what you're capable of. I can't do this without You, Jesus. If you'll do that, He'll save you. Listen, Jesus walked like He walked to save you and me. He did everything He did to save you and I. We ought to surrender our life to Him. Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, I thank You for the richness of Your Word. I thank You how it all just comes together. When we read it and study it and begin to understand it, it all makes perfect sense. Jesus, because of all that You've done for us, there's a lot that we ought to be doing for You. And may we just start with this simple, simple, simple concept this morning. If we say we abide in You, we ought to do our very, very best to walk like You walked. To think like You thought. To have Your attitudes, Your ambitions, Your affections. And so I pray that You would help us, Lord, this morning to pray with all sincerity for a transformation of our minds so that we can flesh out before the world what it looks like to follow Jesus. I pray You'd have Your will and Your way in this invitation. If there's somebody here lost, may today be their day of salvation. It ain't hard. You didn't make it hard, Lord, for us to be saved. You just said surrender, submit, receive the free gift of salvation. Your Holy Spirit and Your Word does all the work in us. You wash us clean. You sanctify us. You transform us, Lord, by Your indwelling presence. And so I pray this morning, whatever's holding somebody back, I know there was a time in my life I thought ain't no way I can live it. There ain't no way I can do it. And that's the truth. I can't. We can't. Nobody can. We don't have to. Your Word says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not anything that we've done. It's not of our works, lest we have reason to boast. But it is Jesus' work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And so I pray this morning, if there's one here lost, they just come to a place of complete humility, submission, surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have Your will in Your way. Do what You want to do. We'll praise You for any and all that's accomplished. In Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
I can give.